morning, friends. It is top of the hour, time to nerd out. So let's gather and grab a seat. There are two handouts, so please make sure you get both. We are going to doubly nerd out today, so I hope you're in the mood. And I hope that the hymns have prepared you, that he will hold you fast as we journey in our nerding. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather in your house. Thank you for all of the way that you have set the table, literally and figuratively. The fellowship that is here and the nourishment that we gain by gathering in your house and dining at your table. Thank you that you are the Lord who gives us the nourishment that is everlasting. We ask this morning as we explore one spiritual discipline in particular, namely meditation, that you would nourish us in our learning, that you would guide us in our exploration and discovery. And ultimately, Lord, that we would honor and glorify you in the way that we think, and that we would love our neighbors as ourselves as we redirect our thoughts in accordance with how you see your image bearers and how you see your creatures. Lord, we lift up this time to you. May it be a sweet, sweet aroma and sound in your ear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this week, I want to shift just a tad bit. I think early on I promised, maybe not promised, but I'll just say maybe I promised you that we would cover two spiritual disciplines these latter 3 weeks. That's too much terrain to cover. I just like to dig in deep to a few. And as the conversations have already gone, we can sort of do footnotes of other disciplines as your interest or as your learning develops, as we're focused on one in particular. So I'm thinking that this week we'll focus on meditation. Next week we'll focus on fasting and feasting. And then I haven't quite decided on our ultimate week, whether or not to pair silence with disagreement. I had promised you a conversation about disagreement, but I'm thinking about doing something next semester which might give more time and attention to disagreement instead of just whetting your appetite and leaving it there. So hold off on that. I'll probably figure that out by next week, but at the very least, I want to focus on one discipline each week so that we can really dig deep into it. This week, I begin with an epigraph from Catherine of Siena. Catherine of Siena was a mystic. But what she's doing here in one of her texts, the dialogues, is I found very profound. And it speaks to the telos or the orientation that we're working with here. Namely, that all things are gifts. Our tummies, our heads, our hands, our bums, all of these things are gifts. And what she notes is all of these things are gifts from God, for God. And there's a particular purpose that each of them encompass or have for the kingdom. Our eyes are not for ourselves. Our tongues are not for ourselves. There is a kingdom orientation that she is accentuating that I would like to tease out here with respect to meditation, that pushes back against, and I apologize if you have a country club membership, but I'm really starting to buy into this mindset of a country club spirituality and a kingdom spirituality. That these things are not for me, and my services, but they are for the kingdom and for the advancement of life in the Spirit. Last week, we finished juxtaposing a self-centered view of spiritual disciplines with a sacrificial one. We then sketched the whole program of spiritual disciplines. I sort of painted you a picture for how spiritual disciplines have been understood in the past as this complete package, this Costco package of disciplines that are meant to remedy our entire way of living. And the way in which I framed that is that they discipline our daily deeds. These are not abstract, esoteric practices that we add on to our lives and our lifestyle, but they tap into particular things that we do every day. Today we'll focus on thinking. Fasting and feasting tap into eating. Silence taps into talking. Solitude taps into presence and absence in a community. But I noted, hopefully adequately, that at least biblically and traditionally, they are meant to reform and renew our lives together in community. So it's not just me and my holiness, but it's us becoming a holy community. And that involves how I eat and how I think and how I speak. And similarly, it matters for you too, because we're living together. And again, going with our title here, I'm trying to emphasize that spiritual disciplines are a way of living in the kingdom. And they instruct us and chastise and challenge us, if you will, in how to live in the kingdom in concrete ways. But additionally, they embody living in that kingdom. They don't only point to the kingdom, they embody the kingdom as we eat, think, and speak in this way. I'd like to begin today, so there's our background, there's our backdrop there. I'd like to begin today by posing a rhetorical question. I just want you to think about it for a second. What are minds for? What are heads for? What are thoughts for? What are they supposed to do? Or more precisely, what are we supposed to do with them? In Western civilization, mostly philosophically, but you know how philosophy trickles down. We hate to look up at the ivory tower, but the ivory tower always bleeds down thoughts that just seep into our brains, and next thing you know, we're living a particular philosophy. In Western civilization, there are some who have argued that minds and thoughts are primarily for thinking. Someone like Hannah Arendt, who I think is a very, very good thinker, she was trained in theology. Somebody like Hannah Arendt would say minds in particular primarily are for thinking. And Arendt saw that within the course of thinking, something transcendental happens, something transcendent happens. When you and I start talking and we start thinking each other's thoughts, and formulating opinions, something like the truth manifests itself. So minds are primarily about thinking. Now, Hannah Arendt has this very famous saying, this is kind of a footnote, but she has this very famous saying, which I think is fascinating. There are no dangerous thoughts. Thinking itself is dangerous. She sees the mind as something almost divine that is able to think. And when you think, you're doing what you're supposed to. Someone like Aristotle would argue that the mind is for understanding. It's not just thinking and doing that activity, but that activity, must culminate in understanding. I must get it. That's what my mind is for. Now, Aristotle has a notion of God in which God is connected to understanding. Now, this God is not the personal God. It's not a God who dies on the cross for us. It's a mind. Aristotle's God is a nous, a Greek word for mind. And what this God is doing is pulling us closer and closer throughout time so that we come to understand things more and more and more and more and more. So Aristotle would argue your mind, the purpose of your mind is to understand. Somebody like David Hume, who's an empiricist, and for all of those who are naturalists and physicalists, reductive physicalists nowadays, who believe that all that really is matter, all that really is the physical, David Hume had a lot to do with that. But David Hume does something interesting. He focuses on identity. So really, when we're talking about the mind, we're talking about remembering. Because how do you know who you are over time? At one point, you were 6 years old. Did you know who you were? And are you the same person now as you were when you were 6 years old? It's an issue of identity. Minds are primarily oriented to understanding ourselves and remembering who we are. Fascinating stuff. But I think biblically and theologically, the mind and our heads and our thoughts are for something much more than what we can get from them. They're for knowing God. Now, I want to state that carte blanche, but also I want to push back on that. Because I don't want us to think immediately that it's about knowing God and me getting knowledge from God and of God, and that's it. It's knowing God, particularly revealed in Jesus Christ, and his way of living. So it is knowledge, but biblically and theologically, it's knowledge that is meant to propel or thrust us into right action. As we get to the law here in a second, and that we're called to meditate on the law, what is the law about? Living together. So biblically and theologically, minds and thoughts are for knowing God and living in the world in which God has called us to live. They are not for ourselves. Now, I just want to make that distinction. I'm not trying to divide them. I'm not trying to say that minds and thoughts aren't remembrance or aren't understanding or anything like that. There's a distinction there, but it's not a division. Primarily, our minds and our thoughts are not for us. That's the only point I'm trying to make. The other ancillary point I would want to make is you see how different philosophies trickle down into culture, trickle down into the church, and then we start thinking that our heads and thoughts are about us. But what is meditation? Well, I mean, let's begin with the obvious. Meditation has to do with our thoughts and our minds and our heads. We don't meditate with our tongues. We don't meditate with our hands. We may use them when we meditate. You may sit on the floor with your legs crossed. And you may do that. To what extent that's biblical or part of the Christian tradition is another question. But I'm not meditating with my hands, right? I think, simply put, we would say that we meditate with our minds. And that meditation isn't primarily founded or oriented by my hands or by my tongue. But the key point to make is meditation has to do with thoughts, not desires or feelings. When we meditate, the stuff that we are fundamentally and foundationally working with are thoughts. Now, whatever tradition you come from, and we'll juxtapose a few here, whatever tradition you come from, by tradition I don't mean streams within Christianity, but I mean various philosophies and worldviews. Whatever tradition you come from, it always traces back to the thoughts. You might start with the feelings, you might start with images, but at some point it's engaging thought. Meditation has to do with thoughts, not feelings or desires. Now, within the Christian tradition, I would say there's two ways that we think of meditation, at least in the contemporary church. And again, I'm going to be slightly cynical and slightly judgmental to keep you on your toes and keep you awake. What's that?
I said only slightly?
Only slightly. One is we typically use meditation or conceive of meditation as getting in touch with God. And if we take that worm's eye view of what we're doing, like get into your core. What exactly are you doing right now and why are you doing it? I'm meditating to get in touch with God because I'm low. I have negative feelings. I'm just not exuberant. I'm not feeling faith today. So I'm meditating to get positive feelings. Now you see this notion all in contemporary culture. It's you meditate to have positive feelings. Well, that's infiltrated the church, but in a baptized way. I'm feeling low. I'm having doubts. I'm struggling with my world. God, I need your help. I need some Jesus juice. And so really, when you get down to it, when you get down to that worm's eye view of what exactly you're doing, you're trying to purge something out of you. You're trying to get rid of a negative feeling. You're trying to deal with a struggle in your world. That's your motivation. That's one view. The other broad general view, and I'm generalizing with these, I'm just trying to get in touch with some of our motivations. The other would be to gain insight. I meditate because I want to get inside God's head. I want to traverse and enter the deep recesses and mysteries of God's plan. So I'm aiming to procure something that I don't know, but I want to know. So in some respects, you could see in some sectors of the church, meditation and discernment go hand in hand. I'm meditating, whatever that looks like, I'm meditating to discern what I ought to do. God, I don't know if I should stay at my job. I don't know if I should leave my job. Where should we move to? Meditation becomes a vessel or an instrument in which I am able to gain knowledge. Tell me what to do. Now, it's fascinating. So I'm claiming that those are within the church. There might be other flavors or strips of other worldviews also in the church. I mean, I think if you compare a Christian view of meditation, which we'll dig into here in a second, the difference between a Christian view of meditation and, say, a Buddhist view of meditation concerns the self and what you're doing with the self. Right? For a Buddhist or a Buddhist Christian, which there are some who claim, there's this self-emptying. Meditation is supposed to make me forget about myself. Now, there's some truth to that in an authentic Orthodox Christian understanding of meditation. There's some truth to that, but the focus isn't on the self. And it's not about emptying myself and doing everything within my power to empty myself. So how has the tradition thought of it? Again, there's some subtle shifts here within the church over time. The word meditate comes from the Greek word medesthai, meaning to care for, or from the Latin meditare. Now, for a while, I kind of tried to work within the biblical tradition or scriptures in order to understand meditation in this way. But recently, as I'm looking at the text and I'm looking at these words and why these words are being used, things are opening up to me. Meditare means to consider, think over, or measure. So that might be as it has been for Christians throughout centuries. When you meditate, you're considering things. You're measuring things. The Epicureans, which were an early Greek philosophy, a group of philosophers, they saw meditation as becoming aware and assimilating their teaching. So when you meditate, you become aware of, oh, we believe this and others believe this. And we believe this in particular, and I need to remind myself of that over and over and over again. Now I would say we're moving into a Christian notion of meditation. Becoming aware of what our teachings are and assimilating them, which is more than considering or thinking them over. We're trying to absorb them. We're trying to come to terms with them and understand them so we can live them out. Biblically, we're going to do some Hebrew and Greek today. I hope that's okay with you. Nerds. There's a handful of places. Not a huge handful, but a handful of places in which we can look for how texts are translated with the word meditate. We could do that. But I'm more interested in looking at how Scripture invites us to use our thoughts, to use our minds, to use our heads. Now, actually, when you do look at some of the texts that translate meditate, it's actually quite fascinating what you come up with exegetically. If we look to Joshua 1:8, right after Moses has passed, and the Lord is talking to Joshua and gives him a commission, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate on it, Haggah, day and night, so that you may be careful to act in accordance with all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall be successful." In Hebrew, this word means moan and growl and complain and mull over. Now, that's fascinating to think about. Why is that translated as meditate in several different translations? To moan, to growl, to mull over. There's a profound engagement. Instead of just memorization, there's making space for the internalization and the absorption of the law. But what's more fascinating and simple is, look what meditation is supposed to do. Meditation is primarily about speaking God's laws. You meditate so the words come out of your mouth. You meditate, and secondarily, you meditate to live the law. the book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. So, you shall meditate. And you shall meditate day and night so that you can be careful to act in accordance with all that is written in it. Meditation is about remembering God's law, speaking God's law, and living it. Let me pause there, because I don't want to jump into historical interpretations of this, but let me pause there. What thoughts do you have? What are you thinking about?
Yeah. I'm thinking of the word wrestle with. Mm-hmm. Wrestle with thoughts, ideas, particularly in context of worship, the preaching, and some of the ideas that come from that and from the scripture. To kind of wrestle with it, you know. What does this mean? I don't understand. I don't agree. I do agree. So that's the first thing that comes to my mind. But I also have another question for you, not directly related to this, when it's appropriate. I don't have to ask it now. It's a phrase that you said before.
Okay. But let me ask you a question related to what you said. I mean, how do you feel about that?
It's well, two things. It's uncomfortable, but it's also energizing. Because I come to worship expecting to, first of all, be in the presence of God, which blows my mind. And then, but also to hear from God with the purpose of some kind of transformative something inside happens to change me.
Right, yep. And meditation ought to change you. What I find is fascinating is there's various ways in which we understand understanding of God's word. That I think meditation, at least as it's translated and engaged with in the Old Testament, meditation doesn't necessarily mean we understand all of the law. We can know it, and we ought to obey and do it, but meditation is not primarily about getting us to understand the law, right? The purpose is, as Joshua 1:8 notes, the purpose is that we remember it, we speak it, and we do it. There's no sort of noose. There's no sort of mind in which you're motivated to meditate so that you understand everything, which I think is typically how Christians in the church use meditation. To gain understanding in some capacity.
I just push back a little. I think the older you get, the more you understand what you don't know and how mysterious God is and how he acts in and through your life. So there's a certain amount of humility and also lack of understanding, which is troubling, but it's there. And you live with it. You live with it. And I think
But you could note that, but that still doesn't speak to whether or not you're motivated to meditate to understand. You could still acknowledge your ignorance.
Yeah,
right.
I'm pretty dumb.
Yeah.
And for me, I guess this one, I think I'm having an easier time understanding. And the way I look at it is I think meditation comes down to the vice and virtue scale, where if your meditation is so that you can go in front of everybody and say, I learned this today, I understand a thing more than you do, you've gone to the vice, the Pharisaical side of things, where your knowledge is a quest for the knowledge itself. That's not a connector of you and God. But if your meditation, even on the days that it's inwardly focused, because I think there are days that call for that and days that call for it, shifting that around, but it should always lead, as you said, to become Christ-like. And that's where it becomes virtuous, because if you meditated on the law and said, I have failed to reach out to my neighbor and how I fast. That, even if it was inwardly focused on the first part of it, the second part was a rotate pivot to now understanding how you get sent out into the world and engage using that knowledge, but it wasn't knowledge so much as it was a connector to God. That's how I feel.
It strikes me when you think about the law, and let's assume that the law is just the Ten Commandments. Let's just assume it's just the Ten Commandments. How many commandments are you directed to relate to God in a particular way? 4. How many to your neighbor? 6. That in and of itself is fascinating. Does God care more about our neighbor than himself? Does God think that we can err more in relating to our neighbor than to God? But the more fascinating thing is, why does God never tell us how to relate to ourselves? Why aren't there 15 commandments, and 5 of them are about how we should treat our bodies and our minds and these sorts of things? I just find it fascinating that the law that we're supposed to meditate on is other-oriented. And, you know, sometimes some subtle sins can creep in which we think and we hear all of those commandments and commissions, love your neighbor as yourself. How do I love myself? What are the ways I love myself? Okay, I'll love my neighbor that way. That's not the orientation. We begin with how we ought to love our neighbor, and that should tell us how we ought to love ourselves.
It's I know we're going to go into meditation as a practice, but if you really think about it, when it's a wrestling with, a mulling over, you are meditating on many things throughout your life, whether you're really conscious of meditating on them or not. If there's an issue in your life and you're not necessarily thinking like, I'm meditating on the Word of God, but I'm meditating on this issue, if you're mulling over it in your mind, you are meditating on it. You can meditate on earthly things all the time, or you can meditate on biblical things, and you probably aren't even thinking on the fact like, well, I'm just thinking about this issue that I have, and it's not really meditating on it, but if you're going over it and over it in your head, you're meditating on it. So if you meditate on earthly things, you're going to be more earthly-minded. If you meditate on the Word, you're going to be more heavenly-minded. So it's a large part of who are you going to become. If you're meditating on the Word all the time, you're going to become more Christ-like because that's what you're putting into your soul. If you're meditating on the earth, like earthly things and what's usually more self-motivated, things that are like, I'm scared about this, I'm worried about that, that really makes me happy, I really love that thing. That's very you-oriented, and then you're going to be looking at yourself and down at the ground more. So there are so many commandments in like all through Psalms, like the Selah, pause and think of this. It's really pause and give this thought. Wrestle with this. Mm-hmm. Put this into your head. So the idea of meditation is something that we do all the time, whether we really are aware of it or not.
I agree with your principle, but I would make this qualification. We are mulling things over all of the time. We are absorbed in our thoughts. And those thoughts can either be heavenly or earthly. They can either be other-centered or self-centered. But I would make that qualification to stress the importance that meditation is a discipline. You have to work at doing it. And that's the purpose of meditating on the law. Meditating on the law for the purpose of remembering it, speaking it, and living it, not just mulling it over. Oh, that's really interesting. You don't want me to kill my neighbor. That's kind of interesting. Like, why? That's mulling it over. But meditating, I'm not supposed to do this. I better not do this. You should not kill your neighbor. Speaking it, living it.
Colossians 3:2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So that just came to my mind. Well, Kate was talking, and while you're talking about this.
Yeah.
So I can definitely resonate with why we use meditation to get things that we need. I mean, we've all been there and done that. I do believe, though, that sometimes where we start And in the process of going through that and as we mature, God takes us to a different understanding of meditation and thinking on His Word. So it can lead into more. And if all you're doing is meditating to serve your own purposes, that's using God as a means to an end. Mm-hmm. And really the end should be God, mm-hmm. not a means to get what I want. Mm-hmm. And again, Romans 12, we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, mm-hmm. and that comes in a lot of different ways, and meditation should be a way that we renew our minds to understand who God is, mm-hmm. as an end, not as a means.
Right, agreed, amen. I mean, I think you're right. Over time, you start to get corrected in a sort of happenstance way, but it also reminds me of all of the subtle ways that sin creeps into our motivations, that more often than not, I still think of meditation. I still think of moving into meditation when something is going on in my life and not how I'm thinking about my neighbor, or realizing, wow, I haven't thought about God much this week. You know, like my motivation is still self-oriented if it's not self-centered, you know. So.
Can you talk about the relationship between meditation and prayer, mm-hmm. or the difference between, or the, is meditation type of prayer? Is it, do you know what I mean? Mm-hmm. Can you talk about that?
Briefly, and then I'd like to hear what you think. Briefly. I would say, you know, when I wrote Practices of Love, I did not include prayer as a discipline. Do I think prayer is a discipline? Yes. But prayer is the ultimate discipline. If Paul's admonition to pray without ceasing, how I interpret that is to always have your thoughts on God. And not just thinking, but your mind and your behavior and your feelings and all of who you are is always oriented to God. So it's not one practice among many. It's the ultimate practice that all of these are meant to lead to. So I see prayer as being a practice or a discipline that we have to force ourselves to do because we don't immediately do it all the time. But I don't see it as a discipline that's like the other disciplines because all of them should culminate in a life of prayer. Does that make sense? Agree, disagree?
No, I agree. I would think meditation is under prayer. Like I think meditation
right.
can become prayer or can be lead to prayer or can,
yeah.
you know.
Yeah. I think all of the disciplines should lead to prayer. Yep. Yep. Good. All right.
I just have a question.
Yeah, sure.
Yep. I have to leave soon, but...
Don't make it all about you, Joe.
I'll make it about you. Worm's eye view.
Yeah.
Explain that.
Well, I mean, last week I was talking about... If we're talking about a bird's eye view, I invited us to see how spiritual disciplines connect to one another. They're an entire lifestyle and way of life. And then in talking about a worm's eye view is to come under our different ways of thinking and eating and talking and being present, that if we really got down to the nitty-gritty motivations and the recesses of our hearts, we would see the subtle sin there, right? So that's what I'm working with, sort of a framework like that. I'm going to skip historically. I would just note that for someone like John Climacus, you know, meditation is about fixing the mind, which is what I'm aiming at as well. It's about reorienting your thoughts. And as we meditate on the law, which we'll dive in here in a second, it's meant to meditate on the thoughts that we ought to have. The thoughts we ought to have about our neighbor as they cut us off and drive away speedily with a middle finger through the window. Right? The law is meant to shape our thoughts about our neighbor. And so it's not about stopping to think or emptying ourselves or to get something. It's about reorienting and internalizing this law of how to live with God and live with our neighbor. So what is meditation for? thinking the right thoughts. As we see in 2 Corinthians 10:5 and Philippians 4:8, we're talking about, which many of us like to cite, taking every thought captive. It's the Greek word there is battle language. You've got to grab it and drag it. You're in war. And so to obey Christ, to follow the law, to live in Christ, you have to drag your thoughts on the ground out of the battlefield to the other side. You have to take them captive and subdue them. And in Philippians 4:8, whatever's true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. It's not just thinking, oh, you know, purity is a really nice thing. Your judgments and feelings and understandings of things come under. They're subdued. So your thoughts are constantly being oriented back to the kingdom. And not just you living within the kingdom so you can say, hey, I'm a pretty good member. I'm a pretty good citizen here. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. But what you're engaging in is meant to shape what everyone else experiences. It's not a country club mindset. It's a kingdom mindset. Just as I'm sort of thinking creatively about some of the ways in which our minds are malformed and our thoughts are taken captive by other things, I think there's three ways that I've experienced thoughts gone awry. And I would label these as self-absorption, negligence, and maliciousness. And they all can be done towards God, not just my neighbor. Self-absorption seems innocent. And what I mean to name here is that we're too preoccupied with ourselves to think about God or our neighbor. We've got a life to live, man. I don't have time to pray. I don't have time to meditate. I shoot up prayers before meals. I'm busy. I'm not a monk. I'm an entrepreneur. We're too absorbed with ourselves and busy with our lives to focus on our neighbor or focus on God. Now, thinking about our neighbor is not the same as using our heads and our minds for our neighbor. So I could convince myself all week, that I'm doing good for the common good, that I'm loving my neighbor by all the work that I'm doing. I think we know that's not right. We cannot neglect our neighbor. We cannot be too absorbed with ourselves to forget about our neighbor and then claim that our life is a life lived for our neighbor. So we can be absorbed with ourselves, preoccupied with ourselves, and we need to be called to our neighbor, or we need to be called to God. And that's what meditating on the law does. Stop thinking about yourself and think about these four commands I've given you and these six commands I've given you to relate to your neighbor. Negligence. We give little to no thought to God and our neighbor. We come to church, we go to linger longer, but our minds are consumed with our week. There might be and I'm calling myself into question here, an insidiousness with those who work in the church or Christian ministries. We're more focused on what we need to get done in those ministries than being ministry within those ministries. Does that make sense? So there's a way to be negligent in executing our office and doing ministry by thinking about all of the things we need to do for that ministry and not the person we're doing it for. We could be so absorbed with ourselves that we're completely forgetful of our neighbor and of God. We could be so negligent in our thoughts because we're more focused on what we need to do, and we need to be challenged to remember and to live for God and our neighbor. And finally, which none of us are whatsoever and have never been, is we think maliciously about God or our neighbor. Thoughts of evil and wickedness consume our minds. I can't stand her. I can't stand her. I don't want to be around her. I don't want to love her. So the maliciousness, though, could be that we ignore God. That we deliberately feel the prompting of the Spirit and we feel conviction and we ignore it. That's a certain wickedness, a certain maliciousness that we embody towards God. Or with respect to our neighbor, as we think evilly, we entertain and intentionally hold wrong and wicked thoughts about someone. No, but seriously, they're stupid. They're stupid. They do not do their job well. Now, that could be a good critique. That could be a constructive critique. But the entertaining and the holding of that view, which then lends itself to how you see that person, that's a problem. Your heads, our heads, are consumed with malicious thoughts. And in this case, we need to be chastised. We need the law to correct our thoughts that we have about others, about God, about our neighbor, and ancillarily, against ourselves. Now, if you take a look at the second handout, which is some juicy reading for Sabbath keeping this afternoon, I've offered some supplemental material from the old stuff. I love the old stuff. So you've got some documents here from the 16th, 1700s. You're going to be eating that up. What are these texts talking about? Westminster, Heidelberg, Marrow of Modern Divinity? And this is fascinating in the Christian tradition because we don't think this way, and in particular in the Reformed tradition. Any exposition of the Ten Commandments in the Reformed tradition has something akin to this. We can murder our neighbor with our minds. The way that we think about them will shape how we see them. And how we see them will affect how we feel about them. And how we feel about them will shape and form how we interact with them. No one murders abruptly. There's a trace. There's a trace of thoughts, feelings, dispositions, inclinations, behavior. And in particular, in the Reformed tradition, we have seen that for a long time. We can murder our neighbor with our minds. Finally, I want to give you a few simple steps. We could talk about more itty-bitty practices after this or in the hallway or sometime this week. If you struggle with meditation, if you don't know how to do it, if you can't find time for it, I just want to offer a few suggestions which, again, going with my thesis, don't make them add-on. They're not add-ons. They're corrections of things you already do. So how can we meditate on the law when we're already thinking and meditating and mulling things over that aren't the law? Well, one is we could schedule some time. Schedule 15 minutes a day to meditate. Be intentional about meditating. This could be while you're brushing your teeth, getting ready in the bathroom. And as I'll say here in a second, bind the law to your world. Write passages on your mirror and dry erase marker. Have post-it notes in your bathroom on the counter. Find 15 minutes a day to meditate on the law. Or the whole law, anything in Scripture. Just find 15 minutes and get into that rhythm. Maybe that's in the car, no radio or Spotify. Sit in silence and meditate for 15 minutes on your way to work. Schedule some time. Consistency and regularity is most important. If we're talking about a lifetime, 15 minutes over time will turn into 30 minutes, will turn into an hour, will turn into 15 hours, will turn into a lifetime of meditation and prayer. Habits. Believe in habits because they believe in you. Keep a journal. Get into the habit of reflecting on your day. What consumed your mind? What thoughts did you have all day today? And then I would suggest to you, as you journal those out from a worm's eye view, be honest with yourself. What consumed your head? Then plan your thoughts out for tomorrow. Planning and memorizing things late at night sticks with you the next day. So if you want to have the right thoughts, practice them and plan for them the night before. Envision what you'll be thinking about as you drive to work. Envision what you will be thinking about when you brush your teeth. It'll stick, especially over time. Finally, bind the law to your world. We need to be surrounded by the Word. We look everywhere, and there's other stuff telling us laws, telling us how to live the good life. We need to put the good life on our walls and on our floors and ceilings. We need to see the law every day, as the Israelites are commanded. Write the law on your mirror and dry erase. Put sticky notes on your desk. Put notes on the back of your front door before you're exiting for the day. Turn off the radio and meditate. Pull it into your world. Even if it's only 15 minutes, and even if it's only one verse that you meditate on for an entire week, it's simple. You can do it. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your law. Thank you for teaching us the good life, telling us the good life, which you did not have to do. You are a God who cares about our well-being, and our well-being is inextricably linked to our worship of you and our love of our neighbor. May this week we have the patience and endurance and insight to live for you and to live for our neighbor, to meditate on your law so that it becomes a part of us, something we don't forget, but something we speak and live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming. See you next week.